I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live.
It's only just a matter of.
To Susie Larson Live. I'm always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. You know, maybe you've heard it said, some people believe we've been sort of exiled to Babylon. So what does it mean to thrive in exile? Do you truly believe with all your heart that you're living and breathing on the earth for such a time as this, and that your redemptive purpose is far more reaching than you can even see with your own eyes? And what would it look like if you used your greatest energies for the world's greatest good? Well, here we are. It's Holy Week, and we're focusing on freedom all this week. My friend Paul Herkman joins me today to talk about living redemptively, how to thrive in exile, how to help others. And as we do that, we help others break free. Something within our own souls heals as well. Quick announcement before we hear from Paul. Next week is our Share event, our Spring Share event. And that matters because God is doing amazing things through the ministry of Faith Radio. We are hearing story after story of people just having turnaround redemption moments. And so we're just wondering, would you prayerfully consider, if you've not stepped in, to prayerfully support, maybe financially support, just ask the Lord how He might have you join us and partner with us as we seek to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's next week. We always love our Share events because it's just an opportunity to look at what God has done and to dream about what God might do. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Paul Herkman is the executive director of Venture, a Minneapolis-based international organization that exists to bring justice to the unreached. Venture focuses on addressing the injustices of human trafficking, refugee crises, extreme poverty, and persecution in some of the most difficult and remote places on the planet. Paul has experience as a professor, pastor, and a nonprofit leader. He and his wife, Candace, live in North Minneapolis with their, count them, 5 kids. There's a story in every aspect of Paul's bio. I told him before the show they really need to do a movie about him, but someday I'm thinking maybe they will. Paul, welcome back to the program.
Hey, it is great to be here. And the first thing I thought of as you were introing is that we need you to do the voiceover for any Venture film because you sound so much better than anybody who's ever told our story. So thanks so much.
You're so kind, my friend. Thank you for that. Well, I'd serve in any way I can help you. I love this organization, and we're so grateful to have you with us. You've been on the show before. You know this. We love to start every conversation talking scripture, and you're a man who spends time in God's presence. So what's he been speaking to you about these days?
Yeah, I'm stuck between 2 verses, so can I do both of them? Is that all right?
Please, yes.
This morning, our team was chewing on Hebrews 13:16. It's real simple. It says, do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And we just sat around and we said, what does it look like for us to do good through our work, through our efforts, through the 8 to 9 hours that we're going to give together as a team? How do we be good and share what we have, not only with each other, but with the communities that we serve in Southeast Asia and our community right here with Venture? So really, what does it look like for us to not neglect doing good, which is a double negative? What does it look like for us to do good and share what we have? That's part of a bigger thing that I feel like I'm always chewing on, and that's the first words of Jesus starting out his ministry. Like you, I get to work with churches quite a bit, and one of the new phenomenons is churches and websites, maybe not new, but especially new church plants, and they'll put out their website, and they'll say, this is what we're about. It like announces when they're coming, right? And Jesus does this after his 30 days in the wilderness when he's about to start his 3 years of ministry, and he walks up and he grabs a scroll. It's not but random. It's Isaiah 61. It's his website, right? Except it's an ancient scroll. He says, here's what I'm about. I'm anointed to preach good news to the poor. And I'm here to give freedom to the prisoner. And I'm here so that the blind can be healed and to set the oppressed free. And I think about that and just go, if that's what Jesus was about, what does that look like for me? What does that look like for my family? What does that look like for our organization? And then what does it look like for the church to be about good news for the poor and to be about setting the captive free?
I'd love a little backstory, Paul, on your faith journey, just how you came to Christ and then how your idea of freedom has evolved over the years.
Man, that is a full question. I'll give you the Cliff Notes. I tell my kiddos all the time that where we are at, our worldview, the successes and the failures, but most of all, the stability came from my folks making a decision when they were young adults to follow Jesus. They came from different backgrounds that brought them to a place of deep need, and they turned to God. And because they turned to God, I was raised in a home where I loved going to church. I loved youth group. I loved camp. I loved convention. All of these types of things just made sense to me. But over the years, what I really found out was the kingdom made sense to me. Now, that's the framework of how I teach it to our kids, but that God has this beautiful design. And within that kingdom, when we learn how we fit in the kingdom, not how we're centralized in the kingdom, but where we fit, it just makes such beautiful sense to me. And so that's a little bit of my journey. It's not one of those crazy stories, but I'm so thankful that it's not, to be honest, not to dismiss anybody else's story. I'm grateful to my parents for the stability that they offered to my sisters and myself. And then you asked about freedom. And you know, growing up and kind of coming of age during a couple of different wars that were happening in another part of the world that I was not asked to participate in, it's interesting what freedom means at different ages to us. To me, right now in this moment, it means that I care deeply that freedom is afforded not only to me and my family in my city, but also the work that we get to do in other countries where freedom is, it's a dream at best. We currently serve in Southeast Asia, and one of the countries is under a military coup. And so every day I get pictures of kids that are literally living in a ditch because that's the safest place to stay away from the bullets. People that are fleeing their homes and living in the jungle for fear of violence simply because they were born in the wrong location or to the wrong ethnic group. Wrong by human standards, not wrong by God's design.
My goodness. Well, let's go to the work of Venture. It is just mind-boggling, the work that you guys do there. For someone who's never heard of Venture, just give us the rundown.
You bet. Well, first I'd say just, hey, rewind the tape and listen to Susie. She sounds way better than I. But Venture, we exist to bring justice to the unreached. We are passionate. We serve specifically in parts of the world where there's less than 2% gospel witness. Hard for us to understand that people wake up and they've not only never heard the name of Jesus, but when they are crying out for help, they don't even know to whom to call out to help for. As Christ followers, we are clearly given the invitation as well as the mandate to be concerned about that. And so in the places we serve, there's less than 2% gospel witness, and less than 1% of all Christian giving is invested in the places where we are. So the need is so great. That combination has created what I'll just call a black hole of justice. It's just not there. And so there are huge needs, and we specifically address four areas: human trafficking, refugee crisis, extreme poverty, as well as the persecution of belief, or simply just persecution by which group you were born into. And then we work with a network of national leaders to come up with immediate and long-term solutions. So immediately we provide food and we provide shelter or safety, food for the displaced, shelter and safety for those who've been trafficked in the communities where we serve. Up to 70% of the girls are currently being sold, and that shouldn't be a thing. And then we also work in long-term so that food becomes farming. And so we fund farming initiatives. We fund entrepreneurial startups. We have a whole new movement called HER, which is Himalayan Entrepreneurial Resources. It's women-led movements of savings account and business and church planting. And so we do all of those things to provide for a moment where we can share the gospel. Because, Susie, here's the thing I know for sure. The longer I'm invited to do the work that God's invited us to do in the places where it seems like injustice is so deep, the single greatest source of transformation for an individual or an entire community is the presence of a local church. And so we partner church planting with every project, every injustice, every region, every community we serve. This last year, we were able, in the midst of COVID, to plant 181 brand new churches in the midst of the work we're doing. So that's what it looks like for us to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to bring justice to the unreached, is to meet their immediate needs while also giving them an eternal hope.
Wow, it's just mind-boggling, Paul. Are you working with nationals, you know, locals in each of these places, or how do you find the inroad there?
Yeah, that's well, because we've been in some of these places between 10 and 20 years, we have especially a family that has invested in missions for their entire business careers, their business men and women right here in the Twin Cities. And I call them disgruntled missionaries. So they've been all over the world, more than 50 countries. And in a couple of the countries, God just said, park it here. And they started teaching in Bible colleges. They started developing a pastor network that was ripe and ready for this moment when the need for food is so high and safety is so high. So our network is not a network of Americans. It's not a network of people that look like myself or you. It looks like the people in the regions in Southeast Asia where we serve. And through them, we provide refugee feeding. We provided over 7 million meals last year. We provide safety. Provided safety for 728 girls. And to understand the difference between being sold and having to have unspeakable things done to you 20, 30 times a day, or to have a safe bed to sleep in, warm food, and discipleship, being offered the hope of the gospel, it is not just transformation for an individual, but it's literally for generations to come.
Just overwhelms me. We got to pause here. I was watching a sermon online as we get ready to go to break. I just got to say this. You had one story that you told of a pastor in his church that you guys helped, you know, people that you fed, you know, and we do some work in Rwanda and heard that phrase over and over again, that a hungry tummy has no ears. And so for you to minister to the need for food, and as a result of that ministry alone, 9 families in a remote place where the gospel is barely preached, 9 families gave their lives to Christ because you took care of a need for hunger. It's just mind-boggling to me. The work of venture, Paul Herkman's my guest today. When we come back, we're going to talk about a sermon that you gave about thriving in exile and the whole idea that Daniel created space daily to prioritize his citizenship. I just want to step out now, get a broader perspective. Why am I living and breathing on the earth? Specifically, why has God blessed me the way he has and has positioned me the way he has for such a time as this? More with Paul Herkman in just a moment. Believe that we serve a miracle-working God? Do you believe that when we pray and we move and we step in and engage in this kingdom gospel work, the captives are literally set free, mountains move, doors open? The story that God is writing on the earth today, that he wants us to participate, is so much greater than our even finite minds can fathom. I'm Susie Larson, and this week, Holy Week, we're calling it Freedom Week. We're just looking at different angles and aspects of freedom. Today, talking to my friend Paul Herkman of Venture. If you've not heard of the Ministry of Venture, you've got to check them out. What they're doing around the world is just mind-boggling. And Paul, I want to just kind of bring it out now and talk a little bit about a message you gave called Thriving in Exile. Maybe set it up a little bit about Daniel was living, you know, in exile. And the reason I'm interested in that particular sermon is because I've heard a number of people recently feeling like the church in the West has been exiled to Babylon because we've in part failed to address the ills in our society. We've failed maybe to be salt and light in our culture in a way that's impacted it. We've been more impacted by culture than us, Ed, and that maybe as a result God has removed a portion of his hand of protection to a degree. I'd love to know your thoughts on that and then dig in a little bit to context.
Yeah, thanks again for having me. Daniel is an interesting story because Daniel and we know Daniel from Daniel and his 3 friends that get thrown in the fire. We know Daniel in the lion's den. But we also know later on that Daniel thrives as an exile. One of the things that I'm so thankful that working with Venture is understanding Scripture through a broader worldview. There is nothing wrong, and it's incredibly important for us to understand our role right here. But it's also a great opportunity for us to remember that Scripture needs to work in North Minneapolis and in Nepal. It needs to work in Mankato, and it needs to work in Myanmar. And so understanding from a broader context, what's God doing across the globe, and what's my responsibility? And all of us as Christ followers, whether we live in Myanmar or whether we live in Minneapolis, all of us have dual citizenship. And that dual citizenship, I think of when I was I worked at a university and I was the international student advisor, and they would have a level of dual citizenship. Maybe they came from Canada and married somebody from the United States, or they simply had a certain visa to be in both places, but it was important that they understood the rules and understood how to prioritize those things. This is kind of what's going on with Daniel. As he keeps getting promoted, Daniel has to make sure that he understands he has dual citizenship, but also to prioritize that citizenship. And so one of the first things that we see Daniel doing is that he creates space every single day and prioritizes his primary citizenship. And so as we feel some stress, very understandable stress about what's going on in our country, and lots of people have lots of opinions, lots of philosophies and ideologies about why things are the way they are, what we do know as Christ followers is our primary citizenship does have answers for us that our secondary citizenship as Americans does not, or even our third citizenship of a political party or where you live or something like that. Those are all subservient to our primary citizenship that invites us to elevate conversations and see the world and our neighbors the way Christ invites us. And I think Daniel does an incredible job by starting, and it says that he three times a day got down on his knees and he prayed and he thanked God. Imagine that, giving thanks to God, not just stressing and asking for wisdom or insight, but thanking God. He was an exile, right? So he doesn't have full freedom, but he's thanking God just as he had done before. So this is a pattern. I think that's the starting point to a conversation around freedom or exile or citizenship is, are we as Christ followers thankful, and do we create space to remember that daily?
Wow. And to identify more with our primary citizenship rather than our secondary or other, you know, identifications. And I think that might be how we possibly lost our way over the last couple of years. And I really think we are in an incredible place right now, position to seek God with pure hearts, because clearly our hope in man and systems has not worked, and we've all missed it in some ways. And I think, boy, that's the perfect place to be, to seek God with all your heart, to humble yourself, saying, I don't know what I don't know. You've got to show me. Help me see.
Yeah.
And what I loved in your message, you said, in order not to be colonized by culture, we have to decide clearly where we will not participate with culture and its ideals. So say more about that.
Yeah, it's so true. For us to understand our way forward, we first have to define our non-participation before we can determine our participation. Our non-participation, I mean, there's a lot of ways that we agree that we don't participate in the same way, but three big repeat themes, and I like to go back to Scripture and look at what is talked about multiple times. And there is a lot that Scripture has to say about money, sex, power. These are places where, as Christ followers, we choose to not partake in the same way that general culture does. I think we get it with the sex thing. Money, you know, we blur the lines quite a bit, but we are called to be sacrificial. We're called to be radically generous. We are called to see what we have and offer it to God and say, how do you want to use this for your kingdom? That we are stewarding something rather than owning it all. Nothing is due to us. We are stewarding what he gives us. And then power, which is tough for everybody. Across human history, the moment a group or an individual gets power, there's a really good chance that they want to hold on to that, even if they want to use it for good. And we have to steward that power in the same way, giving it to God and saying, how do you want us to use this? Because the Beatitudes, I like to say, spoken by that unruly rabbi on the side of a mountain, invited us to see power much differently. And it was power that we continually give back to Jesus and ask him to transform our hearts and then how we interact with our neighbor.
Wow. I don't know why. I've brought this passage up a number of times on this show, but it just bears repeating for this conversation. But in Ezekiel, where it's recording Sodom's sins, well, we know Sodom's sins is sexual perversion, and that's pretty obvious. But in this particular passage, it says Sodom's sins were pride, gluttony, and apathy, while the poor and needy suffered outside her door. And they really do speak to these idols that you're talking about. You know, pride, you know, really thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, and maybe taking credit for the blessings in our lives. Gluttony, consuming more than we ought, and then shrugging our shoulders at the needs around us. It's so sobering. I'd love for you to speak to what are the implications if we have, as God's people who live still in a wealthy country, if we bow down to these three areas that are dominant in culture, money, sex, power, because we can, what are the implications?
You know, I think the implications for us is our vision gets cloudy. A lot of times we talk macro, things like someone's going to go to hell, or we're going to send everybody to hell, or those type of things. But immediately, we're going to lose sight of the beauty of the kingdom, the mystery that we are invited into. In fact, in Matthew 25, Jesus is going through some parables, these stories, and one of them is the parable of the sheep and the goats, which, you know, you got to take a lot of time to unpack that, but basically it's asking, what's a life worthy of the kingdom or worthy of heaven? And here's what Jesus said. He said, the king's going to say, hey, when you saw somebody that was hungry, you gave them food. When you saw somebody that was thirsty, you gave them something to drink. When you saw somebody that was naked, you clothed them, a prisoner, you visited them, the refugee. And it says, when you did this, I was there. And I think our fear is that we have wrong behavior that leads us to hell. But I think the greater pain is that we lose sight of this beautiful kingdom, that the design is so beautiful, it will draw all men and women unto the kingdom. And we simply have to see the beauty of it. And we miss the beauty when we stay comfortable and when we understand the world in light of our needs, as opposed to what Jesus clearly said, walk towards the pain, walk towards the marginalized, because there is something that we can learn that we cannot learn in our own comfort.
You know, it's just so true. There's something that changes in you, and Scripture talks about that. You minister to the freedoms, the needs, the healing of others. Something within you heals, you know. You see something of Jesus. You enter into a suffering that's not your own. It's exactly what Jesus did. We're going to pause here, but I just want you to think, friends, about this. Are there ways that you've clearly decided non-participation in today's culture, money, sex, power? Just do a little heart check, because one of the things Paul says we ought to ask ourselves is, how does my life look different than that of those in the world around me? So I dare you to ask that question. When we come back, we'll look at, once Daniel determined his non-participation, then he did participate. What does that mean? To seek the prosperity of your city, to engage with a culture rather than shake your fist at it. We can learn some things from Daniel. Talking to Paul Herkman of Venture, more with him in just a moment. Thanks so much for tuning into Suzy Larson Live, talking to my friend Paul Herkman of Venture, an incredible ministry. Oh, there's so much more I've got to ask you, Paul, but I want to give out the website, venture.org. And today we're looking at the story of Daniel as far as how he thrived in Babylon. How might we thrive in Babylon, but how might we also see ourselves in the bigger picture? Before we get into the participation, I forgot to ask you, when you were talking about Daniel, you know, and for us, you know, so that we're not colonized by culture, we've got to determine ahead of time, what are the places of non-participation in culture? Before we can determine how we will participate, we've got to determine how we won't participate. Talk about how Daniel did that, because it actually did cost him, but God did sustain him as well.
Yeah, so Daniel had to take a stand, and he didn't participate in the king's meals, in the daily regimen, not the king, in the food. He also chose not to participate in bowing down. There was several things, and it actually, he almost lost everything because of it. Through it all, God was with him. And I think as you look through the life of Daniel, through this entire book and in subsequent books that talk about, what we see is somebody that is somebody that understood that his primary citizenship, if he puts his trust in Yahweh that Yahweh would be with him, whether it's in a furnace, in a lion's den, or even to grant him favor to be positioned in such a way that he could be a shining light in a very dark, dark culture.
Okay, so there he determined, you know, he's got some lines he will not cross. But here it is a surprise because he'd been exiled, you know, he's living in Babylon, a decadent, mm-hmm. idolatrous culture. Yet somehow he thrived, was promoted, and served well.
Yeah, I think, you know, if we go back over our three places or our three kind of points, is first he prioritized his citizenship, the kingdom over Babylon. Then he defined his non-participation. And as you so eloquently said, we have to choose that as well. I would challenge people or encourage them that we might need a better rules for engagement in our social media so that we can better define our non-participation, so that our words emulate the fruit of the Spirit as opposed to things that will not benefit those who are reading. And truth can be truth whether we write it on a rock and throw it through our neighbor's window, or whether we invite that neighbor to sit at our table and have a conversation. Both ways are true, but one way is effective and one way isn't. And so we can choose. We don't have to choose between participation and truth. We can engage in truth and choose a level of participation that reflects the kingdom, which then brings us to the last one. Once we've defined our non-participation, determining our participation means that we get to say, God, why have you put me, as you said at the opener, in this space for such a time as this? And Daniel, we know, was meditating on Jeremiah's writings. And in Jeremiah 29, many Christians, one of their favorite verses is 29:11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you." Earlier in that chapter, we know Jeremiah is writing to exiles, and he says, here's what the Almighty wants you to do. In exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce. And then it goes on in verse 7 of Jeremiah 29. It says, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile." This is beautiful. Seeking the peace and prosperity. Because peace is not just the absence of conflict. And sometimes I think people get worried that we're just supposed to roll over, that we're supposed to be some uninformed pacifist that does nothing. But that couldn't be further from the truth, because peace is actually not the absence of conflict. Peace is an interconnected thriving amongst people. We know that God's original design in the Garden of Eden, it said that it is good. That's tov. It's a Hebrew word. And from the point where Adam and Eve had to leave the garden, God continually is giving us opportunity to be reinvested back through shalom, the thriving, the interconnected thriving of all people. And so he says, I want you to seek this out, this kind of peace, this kind of shalom and prosperity to which we are uniquely positioned. Because who better to seek after the peace and prosperity of other people than people who know they're exiles? They know the story's not only about them. They know life hasn't been easy. They know and have been conditioned that everything isn't about our comfort, but we are fully equipped to be emancipators and to be ambassadors of a peace that recognizes interconnected thriving of all people, that's God's ultimate design as he points all people to the kingdom and gives opportunity for all people through the life, death, and resurrection of his son.
Hmm. Well, Paul, you reach across denominational lines. My ministry is across denominational lines as well, and we see the beauty of doing so. And yet, the divisions still are a great grief to me, something I pray about a lot. And that's not even to mention the cultural differences of Christians in other parts of the world. And if we draw such dividing lines between worship styles and denominational preferences and those kinds of things, how will we ever know the interconnectedness you're talking about, not to mention have a global Christianity, a biblical Christianity?
Yeah, I agree. I love this idea of understanding Christianity in light of the world, because what it allows us to do, if we let the Holy Spirit, is gently take our our eyes off our belly buttons. We can tend to become navel gazers. We can tend to be people that read scripture only for our set or our group or our sociological location. But the reality is that this beautiful word of God is for a global citizenry that is invited to enter into the kingdom through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And not only when we understand that perspective, we get a little bit less tense about our own personal preferences and maybe even some of our personal ideologies, and look to scripture and say, what is true for all of these different communities and what can I learn from different communities? Because if we're not about the work of building bridges, both within our churches, within our different denominations, within our different ethnicities, if we're not in the business of practicing building those bridges, how in the world are we going to build bridges to people that not yet have heard the hope of the gospel? We've got to be practiced bridge builders so that the Holy Spirit can use that bridge to kind of come and go with the words that are needed to draw all men and women to this beautiful hope of the kingdom.
Amen. And truly, you know, they'll know we are Christians by our love. And if we are, Jesus said, you know, oh, that they could walk in unity so that the world would know that the Father sent the Son. So they're watching. So if we could walk in unity, the world would then know that the Father indeed sent the Son. But as long as we are drawing these lines and making assessments and judgments on our rightness and their wrongness, we're not going to have the kind of influence we need. And we want freedom for all, you know, and, well, I'm preaching to the choir now, but all right, let's bring it to, you know, more of a personal level. You guys, you and Candace, your incredible wife, also you've planted yourself in the heart of the inner city in Minneapolis, and then you've also entered into the foster world. Talk to us about that journey.
Yeah, thanks for giving an opportunity to share a little bit about our family specifically. We love being citizens. Speaking of citizenship, we love being citizens of Minneapolis and specifically living over north. Find it alive, find it vibrant, love our neighbors, and love the fact that God has invited us and opened doors for us to be there. You know, when you work with an organization like Venture, it's a great privilege to advocate for the freedoms and the rights, advocating for the food and the justice for people all around the world. And so we're working to help caste-based systems to recognize the value of women so that no longer are they trafficked, but they're elevated as leaders, as church planters, and as business owners. We advocate for different ethnic groups that once experienced violent genocide so that they can be thriving communities and centers of Christ's hope. But when you do that, one of the things that my wife and I talk about is, but who are we in our own city? Because it can be easy to always talk about the thems over theirs and get excited about that. But what does it mean for us, and what does neighbor mean? And so with that, my wife, I feel like, often hears from God way before I do. And she started this conversation about foster care. And honestly, before we started this journey, I thought foster care was a very specific calling, which could be a whole other conversation about calling. But my understanding of calling was at some point in some dream, in some verse, at some moment, God was going to clearly articulate, Paul, you should be a foster parent. And that never happened. But my wife and I, we kept talking about it. And we said, you know what? Scripture invites us to see the needs in our own city and respond. And one of the greatest needs, one of the most marginalized groups of people are those in the foster care system. It's because they were born into situations by no choice of their own that create a level of vulnerability that lots of other kids don't have to face. So we started the process. We took some classes. We became Hennepin County foster care providers, which for the listeners in the Twin Cities, you'll understand that. That's simply our county. And well, we got licensed on a Wednesday, and on a Friday, they called and said, we have a newborn baby. And I was like, well, that worked fast, a lot faster than the other way, which is another conversation. But we ended up picking up baby girl from the NICU, and we are adamant cheerleaders for birth mom and birth dads to reunite with their children. With our first foster child, that was not going to be an option, and we ended up adopting her 2 years later. And then a year later, her sister came to live with us, and we adopted her. And currently, we have our third foster, which is their son as well. And it has transformed our family, not only our calendar and our busyness, but our hearts and our lives. It's been absolutely wonderful.
How does it, has it affected your biological kids?
Well, first of all, they're rock stars. All five of my kids are rock stars. But really, we did not make any of these choices. So the age of my kids are from 2 years old, my youngest foster boy, all the way up to a 15-year-old daughter. But my 15 and 12-year-old were, they were right around 10 and 6. And my wife's going to kill me on the numbers because I can never remember the ages. But it was a family decision. They also were citizens of Minneapolis. They were also followers of Christ, and they were part of our family. So we had conversations. And the first one, they were all about it. The second one, they were all about it. And the third one, my son's only stipulation was, I need it to be a boy. And guess what? It was. So they have learned selflessness. They have learned how to create space with mom and dad, but also with their home, with their stuff, with their calendar. And they've learned how to expand their heart to love people that at one point weren't in our home and now are absolute family. They are co-owners in our home of everything we do.
Wow. Just this is probably not a short-ended question. We're going to have a break coming up here, but just as best as you're able, you know, your children, your foster adopted children are African-American, and I know that has caused you, I mean, you already were entered into the conversations around racial discrimination and tensions, but give us just a perspective as a, you know, as a Caucasian dad with African-American children, kind of finding yourself in the middle of conversations that have become so political. And you're always one to say, I'm going for the kingdom. I'm going with what the word says. But just give some thoughts, if you would.
Yeah. I mean, that is a huge question. What I will say as a white father with both white and black kids, I do not have the luxury of always being right. I don't have the luxury of being able to go with my knee-jerk reaction to what I see, what I hear. I have to process it through multiple lenses, some that I was born with or nurtured with and others that I've had to learn. But life's not as easy as picking one thing or the other thing for me, whatever that is. We are a beautifully blended family. That means that we are not a white family with black children. We are a white and black family. My wife is also Native American. And so these are all things that I have to remember that it doesn't matter how convinced I was at one point or even where I was a day ago, I cannot afford knee-jerk reactions. I can't afford to be right all the time. I have to be comfortable being wrong. I have to be comfortable learning. I have to be comfortable with other people filling in information that was never afforded to me growing up. And it changes how I read scripture, and it changes how I interact with my neighbors, but it doesn't change my confidence in God or the leading of His Spirit, because I believe that the kingdom is beautiful enough and big enough that we can keep chasing it, and that His grace keeps us while we're figuring it out.
Wow. If every one of us could say that I can't afford to be right all the time, you know, that we would be humble and teachable and just say, there are things I don't know, there are things I don't see, and I want so much to have these conversations so that the kingdom of God would grow in and through me. When we come back, Paul, I want you to talk about some of these, the things you do in the U.S. to raise money for the, how do we use our best energies for the world's greatest needs? Talking to Paul Herkman of Venture. If you want more information on this amazing ministry, go to venture.org. We'll be back in a moment.
Make way through the waters, walk me through the fire, do what you are famous for, what you are famous for.
I'm really glad you tuned in today on Suzy Larson Live, talking to my friend Paul Herkman of Venture. And it's an incredible ministry that tends to the world's greatest needs, really, in the most remote places where the gospel isn't preached, really tending to human trafficking, refugee crises, hunger, persecution, and preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you want more information on Venture, go to venture.org. And we partnered years ago on Faith Radio with you guys and did something called the Live Free Challenge, where we, you guys even had an app, but we got everybody to log miles, whether it was biking, running, or cycling, to raise money to help end human trafficking. I love this whole idea. So talk about how you engage people in the U.S. to use their best energies to respond to some of the world's greatest needs.
Yeah, we loved partnering with Faith Radio on that Live Free Challenge. In fact, I was wearing my long sleeve T-shirt the other day when I was running. We got good swag out of it. Venture started in a pretty inauspicious way. It started with three college students, and they heard about a need of a missionary, and they wanted to raise money for that missionary. They decided to do it in a unique way. They biked across the country. What was unique about that is none of them even owned a bike at the time. They were not cyclists. They just wanted to go on have an epic adventure. They were not looking to start an organization. One of them sold his car to buy the bike, and they learned what biking across the country meant. And everywhere they stopped, they talked about this mission, and they raised $17,000. Now, what I will say is 19 years later, now we've raised over $40 million for missions projects around the world. So don't underestimate the ideas and dreams and what the Holy Spirit's talking to you about right now, because you just don't know where it's going to go. Since then, we have used miles. We say make your miles matter to engage people in physical sacrifice. We do have an app. Susie, as you were talking about using the app, I almost blushed a little bit because that version of the app was so far behind where the new one is. It's so easy and beautiful now, but it basically, people can log miles and raise money, and they can pick causes that they care about, so that not only do we address justice issues, but so that the hope of the gospel is preached around the world. And so we use biking, hiking, and running. Sometimes it's group things. We've got a couple of big movements, kind of national movements. 30 for Freedom is a run that happens in chapters all around the United States, where you can pick 5K or 10-mile or 30-mile runs to fight human trafficking. We have bike rides called Fathers for the Fatherless, which is an incredible movement of dads that bike 100 miles to raise money for those who are fatherless around the world. And so we've got things you can jump on with that. And then you can also just pick things on your own. We just had somebody that decided that they were going to run 2%, because the areas that we serve are less than 2% gospel witness. And so a husband and a wife decided, you know what, we are going to run 2% of every single day, until they ended up raising enough money for a border patrol station, ended up raising, wow, just with their church community, $38,000, which meant that 130 girls were rescued from trafficking simply because they decided they were going to run every day.
Just amazing. And you said in one of your online messages, I mean, you've done marathons. You're an incredible athlete. But you said that's not something you saw yourself doing, as far as you weren't considered an avid runner or cyclist, but you've engaged.
I need to engage because I don't want to engage. And what I mean by that is I'm lazy at heart. Man, you give me my couch and three back-to-back football games, man, I'm good. That's 9 hours of nothingness. So I have to set a goal, and there is something about physical sacrifice. One of the phrases that we like to use is moving from comfortable to less comfortable on behalf of other people. And so, yes, we've got some people that are incredible athletes, or that definitely get that runner's high or love getting on the bike. But a majority of our people are just average everyday people that are making a decision to get off the couch, to just go from comfortable to less comfortable so that other people can thrive. It's a beautiful picture, actually, of what Jesus did for us, who did not consider equality with God something that should be elevated, but lowered himself and came to earth for us. So when we willingly choose to step into something that's less comfortable for us, we become a picture or a Christophany, a picture of what Christ did, especially when the reason that we are doing that is so that other people can experience thriving in the kingdom of God.
It's amazing. Or do you have any favorite stories that you love to tell of just people who've been helped, communities that have been helped?
I mean, I have a ton. I'll tell you the two that are freshest on my mind. You opened up this particular broadcast with a story of food that got to a community and nine families came to Christ. Recently, we got food into a country that is a closed country, so we don't say it out loud, but it is a very, very dangerous place. and our network of underground pastors got food into this village, and the children were literally dying of starvation. And as they were providing food and having a conversation, they noticed that they had live animals. And they asked, you know, nicely, but hey, you have live animals and yet you're dying of hunger. And they said, oh, we have a tree in the middle of this village that our God died on, and now he's mad at us. So we have to sacrifice these animals to this dead God on the tree. And our network of pastors had an opportunity to say, we also have a God that died on a tree, but our God didn't stay dead. He's alive and he's not mad at you. And the result of that opportunity was that people came to Christ and their kids didn't die of starvation. This year in COVID, another group during lockdown in Nepal went to the government and said, I know that you're saying we can't go from village to village, but we have food and we have medical supplies. Please just let us go help. And so they let them go from village to village. They got to a village all the way up to 19,000 feet. That's higher than Mount Kilimanjaro for the listening audience. They got all the way up there, and that village said, nobody has come here to help us. Not only did they receive food, but that day, 127 people became Christ followers.
Wow.
So the opportunity and the bridge that food serves in order to offer the whole gospel to the whole person has been so beautiful.
Oh, I just love these stories, Paul. Thank you so much. We've just got a couple minutes left, but I want to know how, you know, this work has changed you and Candace, you know, not only on a global level, but on a personal level, right in your own home. I mean, what has God shown you of himself, of yourself in the last even 5 years that you maybe didn't know?
Wow. I'm trying to decide if I should be honest or if my wife hears my answer, if she's going to hold my feet to the fire on how I'm supposed to be a better father, husband, and Christ follower. Mm-hmm. Honestly, I think I try to remember every day that it is an honor to be invited. And what I mean by that, it starts with that verse that we started with, to be grateful, to simply be grateful that God invited us. And then in light of that, the work that we get to do with Venture is a reminder every single day. We say the phrase with our kids and with our team at Venture, in light of what I'm feeling, what I'm experiencing, what I want. How does that relate in light of the rest of the world? And so if I want a brand new iPhone, that's great. But in light of what other people have, is this the most important thing? And there's nothing wrong with a brand new iPhone. There's no technology shaming happening here. But it just simply gives me some context on a global level of what the gospel is doing. It's a reminder that the gospel is moving in incredible ways, Susie. There are over 100,000 people coming to Christ every single day. We don't always feel it because we live in the city right here in America, and it feels like there's all this agitation, but God is doing incredible things around the world, and to be able to be a part of that, to be invited, means that I don't have to have the same level of angst of what's happening in my immediate circumference. But I can broaden that out. I can see what God's doing on a big scale. I can understand scripture in light of that big scale. And then when he reminds me to be sacrificial, it's less scary and more exciting.
Wow. Wow. I pray that as you listen today, you come back after the live show's over and the podcast is up, that you listen again. There's so many things you said, Paul. You've got to come back and give us more updates on the ministry. Thank you for joining us today. Fantastic conversation.
Thank you, Susie.
Appreciate your work. Paul Herkman, everyone. And again, the ministry is Venture. Go to venture.org for more information. It's Freedom Week. It's for freedom that he set us free. Pray you found some encouragement here today. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Susie Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.